Beloved congregation, Zechariah 12, from which our text is taken, marks the second oracle in the prophecy of Zechariah. The first oracle can be found in chapters 9 through 11. And this particular oracle can be divided into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 9, Zechariah describes what God will do for His people. His people are figuratively represented here by Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah. And if you read those first 9 verses carefully, you'll see that the Lord will do many wonderful things for them. He will protect them from their enemies. He will prosper them. He will destroy all those who come against them. He will favor them with His blessing. But then in verse 10, a shift occurs. Starting in verse 10 to the end of the chapter, Zechariah describes what God will do in His people. So the first 9 verses describe what He will do for them, and the remaining verses what He will do in them. And what will God do in His people? What does He promise to do? Well, He will pour out, He says, His Spirit of grace and supplications. And when He does, something amazing is going to happen. They will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. With the help of the Lord, we want to consider what this means with the help of God, and that with a view to partaking of the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day, God willing. Our theme is looking on the pierced one. And we'll consider just 2 points this evening. First of all, the shocking cause of this piercing. And then we'll consider at more length the extraordinary response to this piercing. So the shocking cause and the extraordinary response to the piercing. Words of our text this evening portray a disturbing and, I even say, shocking scene. Zechariah presents to us here a group of people, a large group of people, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people from the house of David and from the city of Jerusalem. And they're standing around and they're looking on a man who was pierced. You say, who was this man? Well, this man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because our text says, they shall look on me whom they have pierced. And the one who is speaking in Zechariah chapter 12 from the very beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter is the Lord Himself. And so when the Lord says they will look upon me, He's referring to Himself. And this is confirmed by the fact that there are 2 passages in the New Testament that quote the very words of our text. The first passage is in John 19, verse 37. And there we read that after some 6 hours on the cross, when the soldiers saw that the Lord Jesus was already dead, rather than breaking His legs, which was the custom in those days, one of the soldiers took a spear and rammed it into the side of the Lord Jesus, and out came blood and water. And John says as much. He said, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of His bones shall be broken. And then he quotes the words of our text. And another scripture says, they shall look on Him whom they pierced. Now there's another verse in the New Testament that also quotes the words of our text. It can be found in Revelation 1, verse 7. And there the Apostle John writes concerning the Lord Jesus. He says, behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierce Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. And so both of these verses are quoted in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. John 19, verse 37 quotes this verse, quotes our text in relation to our Lord's death. And Revelation 1, verse 7 quotes it in relation to our Lord's second coming. What is more, David in Psalm 22 foretells of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We sang from that psalm just a few moments ago. And he quotes our Lord saying, "They pierced my hands and my feet." So let this suffice. This is the Lord Jesus. This man who is pierced is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, why was he pierced? Well, you know the answer to that question. Children, I'm sure you know the answer to that question too. Why was the Lord Jesus pierced? This piercing was just another form of his suffering, another part of the suffering that he had to endure to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. He was pierced for sin. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they brought on themselves the wrath and the judgment of God. They deserved to die. And God told them, "The day you eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." But Adam and Eve didn't listen to God, and they partook of the tree. And as a result, they had to die. This is the judgment of God against sin. The Apostle Paul said, "The wages of sin is death." But here's the wonderful news of the gospel. That although we are the ones who deserve to die because we are the ones who sinned against God, God sent a substitute, and not any ordinary substitute. He sent his only begotten and well-beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, that most cursed form of death. And he hung there on that cross for 6 agonizing hours. And in the end, after he gave up his spirit, he was pierced. He was pierced so that we would never be pierced. He died that we may live. Oh, beloved, just pause here for a moment and just think about what that must have been like for our Lord. We cannot fully enter in or describe the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is beyond our comprehension. It's unimaginable. The pain, the suffering, the humiliation, the pain of the nails in his hands and in his feet, the physical pain, the mental pain of enduring for hour after hour the taunting and the ridicule and the mockery of the religious leaders and those who passed by. There was the spiritual pain of being cut off from his Father during those 3 hours of darkness. This is what our Lord had to suffer. And as though that wasn't enough, his blessed body was pierced. And this is what we commemorate when we come to the Lord's Supper, isn't it? When we see the bread being broken, and we see the wine being poured out, and we take the same in our hands, and we eat and drink the same with our mouths, we are looking upon him who is pierced. Not that the bread is the actual body of Christ. We're not Roman Catholics. It's a symbol. It's a picture. And so when we come to the table of the Lord, what should we be looking at? We should not be looking at ourselves. We do that, don't we? Especially during a week of preparation, we tend to focus upon ourselves primarily. And there's, at some level, we need to do that. We need to examine ourselves, and the form exhorts us to do that. The Word of God exhorts us to do that. Yes, we need to look at ourselves. But like Robert Murray McShane said, for every one look at self, we cast 10 looks at Christ. And there's something so important about that, because Christ is the warrant for coming to the table. It's not anything in us. There's no fitness in us. If God were to deal with us according to what we deserve, He would banish every single one of us from His table. And this is why we need to look to Christ. We need to look to the pierced one. He has opened the way through His piercing. And then we can come to Him with all of our sins and all of our shortcomings, and we can lay them all before Him and say, Lord, Thou knowest my unfitness, Thou knowest my unworthiness, but Thou art worthy. And Thou hast paid a full and complete atonement for every one of my sins. And that is why, and that is the only reason why, I may come to the table of the Lord. And so when we do that this coming Sunday, let us look upon Him and Him alone. The Lord Jesus was pierced. When you think about that, how do you respond to this? You know, most of us who have grown up in the truth of the Word of God and have attended church our whole life, we have heard about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We've heard about how He went to the cross. We've heard so many sermons about this. But the danger is that it doesn't faze us anymore. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't move us the way that it should. Just ask yourself the question, when was the last time that you were truly moved when hearing about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Moved to the point of tears. Well, this is what these people in our text experience. That's our second point. Our text says that as these people looked upon Him whom they pierced, they mourned. That's a very strong word. They didn't just shed a few tears. They mourned. They wept uncontrollably. Perhaps some of them even shrieked and howled. And our text mentions several things about this mourning. First of all, it was widespread. Zechariah says the whole house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they all mourned. That's a lot of people. And they were all mourning. The entire nation of Judah was mourning before the Lord. This mourning was also intense. And to communicate that, Zechariah makes two comparisons. First of all, he compares their mourning to parents mourning the death of a child. That's what he says. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, beloved, there is, believe me, no greater sorrow than the sorrow of a parent who loses a child, especially when that child dies suddenly and unexpectedly, and at a very young age. I'll never forget the day when Pastor Koopman called me to tell me that our daughter Catherine had died. It was like a tsunami. It was like a tidal wave. It just came crashing down upon us. And some of you know what that's like. The pain never goes away. It's mitigated. It's softened. But it's always there. It's like a scar that never heals. And this is the pain. This is the sorrow that the people of God will experience when they look upon Him whom they have pierced. It will be like the sorrow of a parent who loses a child. But that's not all. Because Zechariah goes on to say that their grief will be like the grief of parents who lose an only son, even a firstborn son. It's one thing to lose one child of several children, and that's terrible in itself. But when that child is the only child you have, it is even more terrible. Especially so if that child is a son. And if that son is your firstborn. Now that's not true today anymore. But it was especially true in Old Testament times because it was the sons who inherited property. It was the sons who carried on the family name. And so to lose your firstborn and only son is the worst possible catastrophe that could ever befall anybody in Old Testament Israel. And this is precisely the kind of sorrow that the people of God in our text experience. The sorrow of a parent mourning the loss of their firstborn son. Do you get the picture? But then Zechariah presents us with another comparison. He says their mourning will be like the mourning of Israel at the death of King Josiah. We read about that in 2 Chronicles 35. In 609 BC, King Josiah, the king of Judah, went out to battle against Necho, the king of Egypt, in the valley of Megiddo. And during that battle, you remember, Josiah was hit by an arrow, a single arrow. And he wasn't killed right away, but his servants carried him back to Jerusalem, and a few days later he died. And King Josiah was a godly king, and so for the remnant, the believing remnant in Judah, this too was a complete disaster. Josiah was their champion. Josiah is the one who tore down the idols in the land, who reinstituted the worship of Yahweh in the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. Now he was gone. The people were distraught. What shall we do? What will we do without Josiah? And especially the later generations mourned this even more because the kings who came after Josiah were wicked and idol worshippers. It was a watershed moment in the history of Israel. And because of their persistent idolatry after King Josiah, the whole land was sold off into captivity. And so after Josiah died, there was a great national mourning. We read about that in the scriptures. And this national mourning was actually led by the prophet Jeremiah. And it became a custom in those days. It became like a national holiday once a year. The people would commemorate the death of Josiah in a period of great national mourning. And the Lord says, this is how my people will mourn. They will mourn not only as one mourns for his only firstborn son who dies, but as the people of Israel mourned King Josiah in the plain of Megiddo. It was an intense mourning, but it was also a universal mourning. We read in verses 12 to 14, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. So we see here how the people of God will mourn, not to put on a show. Not to be like the scribes and the Pharisees who love to attract attention to themselves when they mourn and when they fast. They're not like them who stand on the street corners only to be seen by men. These people will be so full of grief that they'll go off by themselves to mourn just them and their God. Even the wives will mourn separately from their husbands, and they will mourn from the greatest of them to the least of them. The royal family will mourn. We have reference here to the house of David, and also to his lesser known descendant, Nathan. So the whole family, from the most powerful in the house of David to the least in the house of David, they will all mourn. There's reference here to the priestly families, the family of the house of Levi. He was the head of the tribe of the priests. And then there's reference here to his almost unknown grandson, Shimei. Everyone in between, from Levi down to Shimei, they will all mourn. And all the other families will mourn as well. The entire nation will mourn, and they will mourn by themselves. It will be a solitary, universal mourning. And this mourning, you understand, was not self-produced, wasn't man-made. You know, there are people who do that. They can turn on the tears like we, as easily as we turn on a tap of water. That's not this kind of mourning. This is what the Apostle Paul calls a godly sorrow. It is a sorrow for sin. It has its source not in man, but it has its source in God. It was a sorrow that was produced by the Spirit of God. Because notice what Zechariah says here. He says, I, the Lord, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplications. What is the Spirit of grace and supplications? This is clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's because this is what the Holy Spirit does. He's called the Spirit of grace. One commentator says he's called this because he is not only because he is gracious and is of grace given to them, but because he is the author of all grace in them. He is the author of gracious convictions and spiritual illuminations of quickening, regenerating, converting, and sanctifying grace. And of all the particular graces as faith and hope and love and fear and repentance and humility, joy, peace, meekness, patience, long-suffering, self-denial, as well as because he is the revealer, applier, and witnesser of all the blessings of grace unto them. No wonder he's called the Spirit of Grace. But he's also called the Spirit of Supplications, because as the same commentator puts it, he shows them their wants and stirs them up to pray. He enlarges their hearts. He supplies them with arguments and puts words into their mouths. He gives faith, fervency, and freedom, and encourages to come to God as their Father, and makes intercession for them according to the will of God. He is the Spirit of grace and of supplications. And these two things go together, grace and supplication. Before there will be supplications, there must be grace. And where there is grace, there will be supplications. A people to whom God has manifested His grace will be a praying people. And this is the Spirit that God will pour out in that day upon His people. He's not going to just sprinkle the Spirit lightly or dole Him out by the teaspoonful. No, He's going to pour Him out. And when God pours out this Spirit, the people will mourn. They will mourn. They will mourn because they will look on Him whom they have pierced. And this looking is not just looking with the physical eye. This is a looking in faith. They will look upon Him whom they have pierced. That means they will see Him for who He really is. Not some common criminal, but as the only begotten and well-beloved Son of God, the substitute for sinners. And they will realize at that moment that they were the ones that pierced Him. Yes, sure, the Roman soldier pierced Him. But they will realize that before he pierced Him physically, they pierced Him themselves. Because of their sin. And they will realize that it was their sin that drove him to the cross. It was their sin that caused him such agony and pain and forsakenness. And the Spirit of God will reveal this to them. They will see it like they never saw it before. And they will be convicted and they will mourn in the way I've just described. Now you say, when was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, some say this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. Some say this prophecy refers to the ethnic Jews. And so what Zechariah here is describing is a period just prior to the second coming of Christ. During the so-called millennium, when they say there will be a mass conversion of the Jewish people. And it's during this time they say that the Spirit of grace and supplications will be poured out upon them, and they will realize for the first time that they were wrong about Jesus. They were wrong to conclude that he was not the Son of God. They were wrong to conclude that he was not the promised Messiah. And they will be convicted because of this, and they will cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will save them. But there's another possible interpretation. Most likely what Zechariah is describing here has already been fulfilled. At least to some extent. Initially, it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You remember, children, how the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Peter stands up, you remember, and he defends the accusation leveled against the disciples that they were drunk. And he preaches this wonderful sermon. A sermon about Christ. And at the end of that sermon, you remember how he points, as it were, his finger at the Jews with accusation. And he says, "This Jesus, whom you with wicked hands have crucified and slain, him God has exalted." And the people were convicted. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And some 3,000 of them did that very day. So there was an initial fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. But this prophecy continues to be fulfilled. Every time a sinner comes to faith in Christ, every time the Spirit of God opens the eyes of a sinner to behold the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying for sinners, and causes that sinner to repent in contrition before God, this prophecy is being fulfilled over and over and over again. This prophecy is fulfilled every time we are confronted with the preaching of the cross. Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 1, he asks the foolish Galatians there, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Now that's an interesting phrase. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. How was Jesus clearly portrayed as crucified before them? They didn't see Jesus hanging on the cross. They were in Galatia. Jesus was hundreds of miles away when he died in Jerusalem. Well, Paul is saying it was through my preaching. It was through the preaching of the gospel. It was through the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ that Christ was evidently set before you. This is an amazing statement. This puts a whole different perspective on the preaching of the gospel, doesn't it? When the minister is preaching the gospel and he's holding out Christ before you, congregation, you're beholding, as it were, Christ. He's evidently setting him forth before you. And what a blessed thing it is when, as the minister is preaching about Christ and who he is and what he's done and what he's willing to do for sinners, that there are sinners who, hearing this message, repent of their sins, and in godly sorrow they mourn for him who was pierced. They realize it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. It was my sin that caused him such suffering and pain and agony. And the realization of this causes them to mourn. Oh, beloved, do you know something of this kind of mourning? No, we don't all mourn to the same degree. And I'm talking here about spiritual mourning, although the same is true for other types of mourning as well. We don't all mourn to the same degree, nor is that necessary. But we must all know something of this. Something of this mourning for sin and what it caused the Lord Jesus. And that especially when we come to the table of the Lord. People say, oh, we should come to the Lord's table rejoicing, being happy. And there is, of course, some truth to that. And the Bible does say that the Christian is a joyful person. And the Bible exhorts us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Absolutely, it's true. But mixed with this joy is this holy spiritual mourning that characterizes every one of the people of God, particularly when we come to the table. Because when we come to the table, we are beholding in the bread and the wine Him who's pierced. And when you think about that, you see that bread being broken, and you see that wine being poured out, how can we remain unmoved? How can we not mourn? This mourning is so essential. It's a trait. It's a mark of a child of God. And beloved, if you don't know anything of this mourning, if there are those of you tonight who don't know what I'm talking about, for whom this is a completely foreign language, listen to me. There will come a time when you will mourn. And that will be when the Lord Jesus comes again on the clouds of glory. You remember earlier I referred to Revelation 1 verse 7. It takes our text and it puts it in a different context. It puts it in the context of the Lord Jesus coming again for the second time. And it says there, at the end of time, every eye will see Him. Every eye. People in Africa, people in China, people in the North Pole, they're all going to see the Lord Jesus. Even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. This is a different kind of mourning. This is not a mourning of contrition. This is not a mourning of sorrow, of conviction, of sin. This is a mourning of terror. As they see the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, resplendent in all of His glory, coming with power and might to judge the living and the dead. And it's no wonder Jesus says they will cry on the mountains to fall on them and the rocks to cover them. Anything to avoid the holy gaze of Him who comes in judgment. And if you're not ready, you will mourn. You will shriek cries of terror at the sight of Him who comes to judge. So the message of our text is seek the Lord, beloved. Seek the Lord. Ask the Lord to open your eyes by His Holy Spirit that you may behold Him who is pierced and mourn for your sin before God. Now maybe there are those among us who do mourn. This is a characteristic, as I said, of all of God's people. I mean, that manifests itself in different ways and at different levels of intensity. But this mourning is characteristic of every one of the people of God. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. What's He doing there? He's describing the people of God. He's saying this is a characteristic, this is a mark of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. They are people who mourn, and He pronounces a blessing upon them. Why? Not because they mourn, but because they will be comforted. And child of God, mourning child of God this evening, one day your mourning will come to an end. That sorrow that you experience over your sin and that it drove the Lord Jesus to the cross, that will come to an end one day. Jesus said, you will be comforted. What a blessed thought that is. To finally be comforted, to finally be set free from feelings of guilt. And to know that the Lord has forgiven us fully and completely. Well, of course, we know that now already. But in glory, all such feelings will vanish away once and for all. And we will experience a joy and a peace that passes all understanding that we thought was never possible in this life. Something to look forward to. Maybe somebody says, but Pastor, I don't mourn enough. My heart is so cold. My faith is so weak. And I've become over time so calcified, so desensitized to Christ and to His suffering and death and the pain that He experienced. I've heard it so many times. It doesn't faze me anymore. It doesn't move me anymore. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid that because of this, because I don't mourn enough, I may not come to His table. This is so typical, isn't it? We're always looking for the qualifications to come to the table of the Lord in ourselves. But beloved, this is putting the proverbial cart before the horse. It's true, of course, that no man will ever come to Christ unless he experiences something of his need for Him. That is absolutely true. But experiencing our need is in no way a condition for coming to Christ, let alone coming to the table of the Lord. Neither is mourning. There are no conditions for coming to Christ. We come to Christ as we are, with little conviction of sin, with little mourning over sin, or great conviction of sin and great mourning of sin. But the point is, we come to Christ. We must come to Christ. Because our tears are not going to save us. Our tears do not earn us anything before the sight of a holy and righteous God. The only way we can be saved is when we are found in Jesus Christ. Besides that, you'll notice the text clearly teaches that it's in the way of looking to Him whom we have pierced that we will mourn. Spurgeon says this. He says, a great mistake is very common among all classes of men. It is currently believed that we are first of all to mourn for our sins and then to look by faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let us be quite clear on this point, that it is not mourning for sin which causes or prepares the way for our looking to Christ, but it is our looking to Jesus which makes us weep and mourn for Him and works in us the sweet bitterness of true repentance. Oh, do you feel that you don't mourn enough for the Lord? That you don't mourn enough over your sin? Here's the solution. The solution is to look to Christ. To behold the One whom you and I have pierced. And as we look to Him, when the Lord applies His Spirit of grace and supplications, oh, then the mourning will come. And we will be humbled before God. And we will be accepted as worthy partakers of the table of the Lord. Next week, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Who may come? Those who look to Christ. It's not our mourning that qualifies us to come to the table. It is faith in the pierced One, looking to Him and Him alone. And so, beloved, let us look to Him. And what remains of this week of preparation, and as the invitation goes out on Sunday to come to the table, let us keep looking to Him. Looking to the pierced one, and He will receive you in mercy. And those tears of mourning will be turned into tears of joy. And one day, oh, may it be soon, that all these tears will be wiped away by the finger of God Himself. And then we shall look on Him whom we have pierced, the Lamb of God who was slain, and we shall see Him not hanging on a rugged cross, on a barren hill, bleeding and dying and suffering for sinners, but as the exalted King, sitting on His throne, beckoning us, warmly welcoming us to come near to Him and to praise and to worship Him forever and ever. Amen.